This morning we're going to be looking at the term brethren. What does that term mean, and how is it used in the Scriptures? I bring this up because I've had a number of occasions recently where denominational people will call me brethren or brother so-and-so, and I try to politely clarify that if we're not following the same gospel, then how can we be brethren? If they're not born of the same truth and obeying the same principles and doctrines, then how is it that we're brethren? The denominational world has this tendency to call anybody a brother who claims to follow Christ in any form or fashion. And so even though they don't accept baptism, and even though they don't think that this is the only right true way according to the Bible, they'll say brother to you or me just like they will to anybody else. Whether they've been sprinkled or poured or just claim to be born again in five different fashions, then they're all brethren. Well, is that how the term is used in the Bible? Is that the way the Scriptures refer to the term? Well, there's a number of different ways, and I've picked out three or four this morning that we'll look at. First of all, there's one way in which the word brethren is used. And of course, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this one because this is not really at the point of our lesson. But there's the family sense. There's the sense in which people are related physically. You can see in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, where Jesus comes and finds two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother. There's a physical relationship there. They were brethren, brothers. We also see Matthew 4, verse 21, and Jesus comes and finds two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, notice, their father. And so this emphasizes what kind of brethren were they? Physical brethren, physical relationship. And that's what we're talking about in one way the word is used. There's a blood relatives. Now, I do have one point from this that I think is important to make before we get into really the point of our lesson. And that is sometimes brethren express, I've heard in other places I've preached this expressed anyway, that blood is thicker than water. And I've heard that expression. You hear things sometimes, but you never expect them to be uttered by Christians. Well, what does that term expression mean? Blood's thicker than water. Well, what it means is blood relatives are more important than spiritual relatives. That's what it means. I don't think people really understand the full impact sometimes when they say that kind of thing. Because when you look at that expression in the context or in light of Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46, he says, while he was yet speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, seeking to speak with him. Physical relationship. His mother and his brothers, physically, seeking Jesus. And one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, seeking to speak to thee. But he answered and said unto them that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hands toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, do you think Jesus subscribed to the view that blood is thicker than water? I do not get that impression. Jesus said, not that his physical family was unimportant, he wasn't disrespecting them, but he was trying to teach a lesson, an emphasis, that the spiritual relationship, those that do the will of God, are on a higher level of importance, if you will. There is a greater priority being emphasized here. These are my true family. That's what Jesus is saying. He says the same thing in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 through 38. Speaking of physical relationships, it says, if anyone loves father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. Christ is first. Christ is first. He puts spiritual things on the proper level, and other things will find their proper place. Now, that doesn't mean that we love our physical family any less, or that we mistreat them. Remember, the same Jesus who said, those who do the will of my Father in heaven are my mother and my brother and my sister. This same Jesus was the one who, when he was on the cross, made sure that his mother was taken care of by one of his apostles. He had physical duties. He took care of those. But he did not put family, physical relationships, above spiritual principles and truths. That's something that we need to remember as we look at that. Now, when we think about how the term brethren is commonly used among people today, as I mentioned in the debate that we had some time ago, the member of the Missionary Baptist Church would call me brother, and his associate would call me brother. And I tried to correct them and kindly do so. Let them know that, no, I'm not your brother. I'm not trying to be rude. I'm not trying to be ugly and say I'm trying to be unfriendly to you, but the point is, you have not obeyed the truth, you have not become a Christian, you are not yet saved, therefore you are not yet my brother. You can be, but you are not. And when we look at how it's used in the Bible, sometimes people try to use the word brethren to say, well, here's some people who were called brethren, but they weren't baptized yet. So they were saved before they were baptized. But when we look at Scriptures, we can find another number of places where people were called brethren, and look at what they were doing. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we of course read of this first gospel sermon since the death of Christ, this public lesson opening the doors, if you will, to the kingdom of the Lord. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, Peter is speaking to all these gathered people from all the different nations under the earth. These are Hebrew people, Jewish people. Verse 29, Peter says to them, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and is in his tomb with us unto this day." Notice he says, "Brethren." Well, they weren't baptized down until verse 38 and following. Here they're brethren before they're baptized. Are they saved before baptism? What kind of brethren is he referring to here? Well, as he talks about in the context, these brethren of Peter had a connection with David, and they also murdered the Lord, as Peter identifies in this context. Let me ask you this. Just because they're physically related to David, have a lineage connected with that, does that mean that they're saved? No. Just because they were murdering the Lord, does that mean they're saved? Well, no, that's murder, not to mention the murder of the Lord. That's not something that would save them. And if they were already saved, then why does he say in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said unto them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins," if they're already saved? Well, if they need their sins taken away, how are they brethren then? Well, I think it's very simple. When you look at the context, it calls them brethren because they are Jewish brethren, not because they're spiritual or saved brethren. He says it again in verse 37. "Now when they heard this," rather they say it, "now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter calls them brethren. They call him brethren. And so we see the term brethren is used in a way that's referring to a national relationship. The Hebrew people were physically descended from Abraham. There was a common lineage there, a national connection. And so we understand in that context, he's not talking about a spiritual relationship. He's not talking about the fact that they were saved before baptism. He was talking about a different kind of relationship. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 3 and in verse 17. Peter and John are speaking here. And in this context, we see that the, missed the page there, Acts 3, verse 17, he says, "Now, brethren, I know that in ignorance you did it, as did your rulers." So here he tells them that they denied the holy and righteous one and asked for murder to be granted in his place, and they killed the Prince of Life. "Because I know, brethren, you did it in ignorance. You murdered the righteous one." Now, how are they brethren here? Peter is accusing them of sin. They're not yet right with God. They committed iniquity, and yet he calls them brethren. Well, how are they brethren? Well, it's again in the same context of Acts chapter 2. They are Jewish brethren. They are descendants of Abraham. They're in that same lineage as him. As you notice back in verse 12, that they were involved in other things. He says, verse 12, "When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, You men of Israel, why marvel you at this man that they just healed?" Why are you amazed, you men of Israel? What is the sense in which they're brethren here? Their nationality. We see also down in Acts chapter 7, of course, this is where Stephen was preaching and teaching to those who were accusing him. And he says there, verse 2, "Brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." That context. In what sense were they brethren? Well, as he goes on, he talks about all the history of Israel and talks about how they rejected God's messengers and disobeyed and were stubborn and were set in their ways and going their own lawless way. Finally, he makes application down in verse 51.
He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. Oh, but we're brethren and you're saved, right? Are these saved brethren? Are these spiritual brethren? No, in fact, he goes on as he accuses them of being stubborn and stiff-necked like your fathers who killed the prophets and did not obey the law. It goes on to say they were cut to the heart, gnashed on him with their teeth, verse 54, and eventually put him to death. So when we look at this, are these saved brethren? Certainly not. But they were men of Israel. They were brethren in their nationality. And so we see very clearly that the term brethren is sometimes not referring to a spiritual relationship. It's referring to that relationship under the old law, the descendants of Abraham. We also see in Acts chapter 22, and again, this is a big point that some try to make, trying to prove that Paul was saved before and without baptism. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 1, Paul says there, brethren and fathers, hear ye the defense which I make unto you. Now he says brethren there. What sense is that being used? He goes on to talk about how he was a Jew born in Tarsus. He was sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was taught the strict and straight way of the Pharisees. He was very zealous and beyond his contemporaries. He was even putting to death and persecuting those of the way of Christ. And yet we get down to verse 21? And he is talking to them. Well, I was wanting to look at, did I put it up there? No, I didn't put it up there. There was a point where, I know verse 16, he's baptized. Where is it? Is it verse 13? Yeah, I had it on there and I took it off for some reason. Anyway, verse 13, where Ananias, thank you, Mark. Ananias, Paul was at Damascus for 3 days praying and fasting, waiting for one to be sent unto him. Ananias came to him and said, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And some would assert in verse 13 that because Ananias, a Christian, called him brother, therefore he was saved before he was baptized. Well, does that make any sense when you read verse 16? Look at verse 16. Ananias, after saying brother and healing him, giving him his sight again, he says to him, And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on his name. Now, if Paul was already saved, was a brother in Christ before baptism, why does he need his sins washed away in baptism? Would that make any sense? No, it wouldn't. So obviously, the sense in which Paul is being spoken of, and really just insert right there, verse 13, the sense in which Paul was called a brother here is not a spiritual brother, but a nationality issue. The fact that they were both Hebrews, both Jews. Also in verse 21, Paul, as he was giving his defense, and that's what this is recalling, his conversion. But he's giving a defense to those who were trying to kill him. In verse 21, up to this point, the Jews heard him. But in verse 21, he says, that the Lord said unto me, Depart, for I will send you forth unto the Gentiles. And that inflamed the Jews. They were upset in verse 22. They gave him audience unto this word, and they lifted up their voice and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit that he should live. And so those that he called in verse 1, men and brethren, in verse 21 and following, then wanted to put him to death. Were they spiritual brethren? No, they were of the same nation, but they were not spiritually brethren. We also see in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, that Paul expresses great sorrow to the point where he says he could wish himself to be cut off so that they might be saved. That wouldn't really accomplish it. God doesn't work that way. But he says that that's how earnestly he wishes that his brethren in the flesh would be saved. Now, are these people who are saved? If so, why is Paul sorrowing? Why is Paul greatly grieved and anxious over their well-being spiritually? Because they weren't saved. They were brethren, but in what sense? In the nationality sense. So these are various cases, various passages that show brethren, but not saved brethren. Therefore, when we have denominational people trying to prove you can be saved without baptism, remember the context. This is a great lesson on context. How is the word brother used in a passage? Used in different ways in different passages. We also understand how to summing this up. These passages are referring to Jewish brethren, Israelites, physical descendants of Abraham. In fact, Acts 13, verse 26, speaks of those of the stock of Abraham, the lineage of Abraham. Those are brethren in that sense. But it's not referring to Christian brethren who are of the Spirit. If you remember Galatians 3, 26 through 28, it says, you are sons of God by faith. Now, do you think any of these people that are referred to as brethren up here are sons of God by faith when that was spoken of them? No, by the flesh. You see, there's the contrast. Those who are sons of God by faith have been baptized, have put on Christ, and they have received the promise of the inheritance through Abraham. That's what it's talking about, those who are brethren spiritually. But that's not the context of those passages above. Now, as we noted, and that's where I put my passage on there, get ahead of myself, Acts 22:13, Paul was called brother before he was baptized for the remission of his sins. And so we see that there is a context in which he was called brethren, but it wasn't spiritual. Now let's address the question of spiritual brethren. There is a sense in which the word brethren is used referring to a relationship that is not of the family, not of the nationality, but is indeed because we are Christians. All of us here who have been baptized by faith for the remission of our sins are a family in Christ. Sometimes it's something that's hard for us to get used to or get acclimated to. We're used to physical relationships. We understand, well, this is my son or my daughter or my mother or my husband, my wife, my grandparent or whoever, and this is our relationship together. That's something we comprehend. That's a part of our daily life. But here we have a congregation of people, in our particular congregation, a lot of people who are physically related. Some are not. But we are all related in a very important way. A way that's much more important than physical relationships. And that's because of the truth of the gospel. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, here Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So He is faithful and He called us. Well, how are we called? Well, we could go over to the Thessalonian letter and point out that it says that we're called by the gospel. Well, you know, Paul's letter to the Corinthians says the same thing. Down in verse 18, it says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to them that perish, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. Now, how is it, do you think, they were called in chapter 1? You're called into the fellowship of His Son. And He's over here preaching the word of the cross. Well, that's the word of Christ. Christ died on the cross. They're called into the fellowship of the Son, and He's preaching the cross. Well, there's your connection. Preaching of the gospel. Preaching of the word is what called them in verse 9. Down in verse 23, he goes on, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. And so again, he emphasizes, he uses a different phrase. It's the preaching of the gospel by which we are called into fellowship. Down in verse 26, he says, behold, you're calling brethren. Now, they're called by the word of the cross, called by the preaching of Christ, and he says, now you're brethren. For behold, you're calling brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, etc. So he talks about the calling. It makes us brethren. How are we called? By the word of the Lord. Now, is it faith only? Certainly not. We know better. Paul's gospel includes obedience of faith in many passages. We can go on in chapter 2 and verse 1, and he says, and I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God. Again, the connection. They're brethren, how? Testimony of God. They've all received that. I proclaim that unto you, and you're brethren now. We see also in chapter 15, and there's a lot of other passages, but I only put a sampling up here of how many times Paul makes this connection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, wherein also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believed in vain. So Paul repeatedly, throughout this letter, is making this emphasis, you're called by the gospel. You've heard the word of the cross. You've heard the preaching of Christ. You've received that. And as long as you abide in it, you'll be saved by it. And it's also how you're brethren. You're brethren. And when you think about all the things upon which to create a family upon, physical blood, after 60, 70, 80 years or so, passes away. That ends. Marriage relationships, till death do you part. It passes away. No matter how tender and how close we are in those relationships, that one day will be behind us and we won't be able to reclaim it. But there's a relationship that's based upon the gospel that will last beyond the grave, last beyond this physical earth, will last into eternity. That's what it will do. And that is the spiritual relationship that we have in Christ. We also see in Galatians 3, we mentioned this a moment ago, part of it, Galatians 3, 26 through 29, mentions how we can be sons of God by faith, for as many as have been baptized did put on Christ, he says in verse 27. There, verse 28 says, there can be neither Jew nor Greek, national differences and allegiances, no more. There can be neither bond nor free, social differences, no more. And ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. There's a relationship established on a spiritual level. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. You're Abraham's seed. Well, if we're all Abraham's seed, aren't we related in a sense? That's what he's talking about. We see in chapter 4 and verse 4, he goes on, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, or adoption as sons. Did you know that you were adopted as a Christian? We were out here, apostate, if you will, separated from God by our thoughts and by our deeds. And yet, when we submitted to Christ in baptism, we are now adopted as sons, as daughters, as children of God. And if you're adopted by the Father, and I'm adopted by the Father, you know what that makes us? That's right. Makes us brethren. Makes us brethren. And he goes on in verse 6, and because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. In other words, He's revealed how to be the kind of people He wants us to be. He's revealed to us how to be His children in truth. He goes on in verse 6, and because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That is an expression like an infant would cry out to his father, Dad, Dad. There's that childlike affection, that identification with your father. This is my daddy. That's the expression of Abba, Father. That tender relationship there. That's a personal relationship. And if your dada is my dada, we're related. And so when we see this, we understand He's teaching us to be children, and we're children together. He goes on in verse 7, so that thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And so there are many passages that emphasize this, as well as verse 28. We taught this, spoke on this recently. Verse 28 says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, so also it is now. Now we spoke before on Galatians 4 about how there's a distinction between the Old Testament and New in this allegory of two women. But our point this evening, or this morning, is there are those that are born after the flesh, have a fleshly relationship, and then there are those that are born after the Spirit. Now, I want you to catch this. There are many today who say they're born-again Christians. I was at the fair yesterday. One of the fellows that I handed the tract to said, well, I'm a born-again Christian. I knew what he meant. It didn't mean he was baptized in water for remission of sins. It's not what he meant. He meant that he had a different experience, a direct experience with the Holy Spirit. Well, what's it mean in this context to be born after the Spirit? Well, in the context of talking about those born after the Spirit being heirs according to the promise of God, those have been by faith baptized to put on Christ. Those are the ones who were born after the Spirit. Well, what's the connection between baptism by faith and being born of the Spirit? The Spirit revealed the faith, and in that faith it says to be baptized for the remission of sins. Therefore, those who by faith are baptized for the remission of sins are born after the Spirit. That's the connection. So those who claim to be born by the Spirit, born again, but have not done what the Spirit said to be born again, are not born after the Spirit, though they claim to and think so. That's not being rude. That's not being unkind to anybody. Because the truth is, it would be unkind, and it would be more than rude, it would be hateful to let people think they're saved when they're not. That would be the height of cruelty. To let someone go to judgment, thinking, but Lord, I'm a born-again Christian, and the Lord's going to tell them the same thing we're saying today. No, you're not. You didn't do what the Spirit said. And so we need to make sure we understand the terms as Bible uses them. People use brethren. People use these various terms. Born again. Born of the Spirit. But they don't use them in the way the Bible uses them. As I mentioned before in the previous one. This is a great lesson on context. A very important lesson on context. We also see, well, got a little off the edge there. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul writes there, speaking of Timothy, he adds there in verse 1, our brother, the brother. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren. Notice, how are they brethren? Faithful brethren in Christ that are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And so there's clearly established a relationship, a familial relationship, a family relationship, but on what level? It's in Christ. And as we can go on to see, chapter 4, verse 15, he speaks about the church. He's speaking about saints, the faithful, the church. That's a relationship. That's a spiritual relationship. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This one also brings up this point of being in Christ or in Jesus. And notice what he says. Chapter 4 and verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that have fallen asleep. Notice, what relationship do they have? In Jesus. They died in a right relationship with the Lord. Them will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead, notice, what relationship do they have? Dead physically, but they're dead in Christ, shall arise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Remember what I said to you? That this relationship, this spiritual relationship, will go beyond the grave? The Bible says so. You will have brothers and sisters through all eternity, not flesh and blood brothers and sisters. The people of like precious faith. People who have submitted themselves to the Lord. First, by faith and baptism. Secondly, by continuing in their life in faithful service. That's what we see. And that's what we need to emphasize as a priority in our lives. We also see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 1, it goes on. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that aught be written unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief, for ye are all sons of light and sons of the day. Now, using that language, what does he mean? Your brethren, your sons of light. Light means the truth. Remember that gospel? They're called by the gospel. They're obedient to the faith. They're faithful in Christ. Those that are dead in Christ. And so he emphasizes it yet again. Your sons of light. Sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God appointed us not unto wrath, but unto the attaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore exhort one another and build each other up, even as you also do. So here he emphasizes this relationship, brethren, sons of light. And in the context, it's live according to the truth. Walk in the way that you should. Or as 1 John says, walk in the light as He's in the light. What does it mean to be brethren in Christ? What does that mean? What does it mean to be in Jesus? It means that we're living in the way that Jesus has established. We're submitting ourselves to that way that He has revealed and purchased and sanctified by His blood. We also see, just briefly, Galatians 6, verse 10, that while we're to be doing good to all men, there is a special sense in which we're to be paying attention to those who might have need, and that is especially to the household of the faith. Did you realize that we're a household? We don't live in the same domicile. We don't live under the same roof. We're under one right now, but that doesn't mean we dwell here in the sense of a home. But we're a family nonetheless. We're one household. And so when we look at that, what is it that makes us one household? Of the faith. That's what binds us together. That's what ties us together in this spiritual relationship. Spiritual brethren in these passages is being identified. Not brethren in the flesh, but family in the Spirit, according to the Spirit. Now, again, I want to emphasize, denominations are not brethren spiritually. They can be nice people. I've met a lot of the people who are personally very nice and congenial people, friendly people, but that does not make them brethren in Christ. And as difficult as it may be sometimes to tell people that, sorry, you're not saved. You're not really my brother in Christ. And that gets into, why are you not saved? Well, isn't that what we're supposed to be telling them? So that they can be saved, so they can learn and understand right from wrong. They may not accept it. This may make them angry. But that's their choice to do with the Word of God what they will. Our responsibility is not to say, when they say, well, hello, brother, hello, sister, just shake their hand, smile, and go on like nothing's wrong. Because in being silent, what will we be doing? If someone calls me brother, and they're not, and I just shake their hand, smile, and act like nothing's wrong, don't in any way indicate, well, what do you mean by that? I know what they mean by that, but I don't indicate in any way that there might be some kind of doubt to this, and why that might be. Don't I have a responsibility? Don't we have a responsibility to do that? 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 through 23 says that you purify your souls in obedience to the truth. It goes on in verse 23 to say, you've been begotten again. Those who have not yet obeyed the truth have not yet been begotten. And that's the simple answer to this whole point. There are also other brethren who are spiritual brethren, according to the Bible, and yet they're in a subcategory, if you will. And I know sometimes people ask this question, Christians ask this question, well, I know I've heard some say that they're uncomfortable with brethren who are in sin and doing things that are wrong. Well, do you still call them brethren? How do you act toward them? How do you treat them? Well, the Bible says that we're to treat them as brethren. We see in Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2, where it talks about if any of us are overtaken in a trespass. Well, tonight, let's just read that. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now here he's speaking to brethren. And if one of us stumbles, is overtaken, ye who are spiritual, all of us should be spiritual. All of us should be. But he's talking about someone sins among us, what are we supposed to do about that? Well, I don't know even whether we're going to call them brethren. Well, you need to help them. You need to seek to save them.
Be careful, because when you deal with difficult situations like this, it can be temptations to get angry. Maybe they'll retaliate. Maybe they'll be defensive. But you guard yourself. Keep yourself from sin. But you help that person to see that they need to turn back to the Lord.
2 Thessalonians chapter 6. Paul makes this very plain and very clear here as well. Or chapter 6. There's not a chapter 6, is there? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6.
Insert a 3, please.
Chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." Now notice, he didn't say he ceases to be a brother. He's disorderly. He's not walking as he should. "But you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." He's a disorderly brother. He's out of step. He's not in tune with Christ. But he's still a brother. But it's a commandment not to have fellowship. And again, what level is it that we have interaction, if you will, with one another in Christ? The spiritual level. Fellowship. That's why we're brethren in the first place. So one, when one is out of step with Christ, then the very means and the very link of our fellowship and our bond is the thing that they're not there with anymore. Now, they're still been baptized, but they're not being faithful. And so we need to make sure and indicate that this is being affected. Our relationship is suffering because of sin. He goes on in verse 10. Says, "Even when we were with you, we commanded you, if any work not, neither let him eat." Now, I bring up this point. Usually we focus on, well, if you're not going to work, you're not going to eat. But notice in verse 10, the first part. "Even when we were with you, this we commanded you." Is this the first time Paul warned them? No. He's warned them before. In other words, people have been sinning. He's warned them. They're still sinning. He's warning them again. And if they don't listen, get down to the latter part of the verse, if they don't listen then, you're going to mark them as unfaithful. There's a process here. When someone sins, it's not immediately boot, you're out the door. That would be kicking people out of the church. But when people sin, they can be kicked out of the church, so to speak. After you warn them, and you warn them, and they don't repent, then you mark them. That's not kicking out. They've already walked out spiritually. And we're just identifying them for what they're doing. Recognizing that in the process God has revealed of trying to bring them back, letting them know, we want you to repent, but if you're not going to repent, fine, we'll identify you for what you're doing. But you can still repent and come back and be with us again. As he goes down in verse 14, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man that you have no company with him to the end that he may be ashamed." And you think about this. When we do not note those who have been unfaithful, and we don't do things in such a way as to move them to shame for their sin, we're robbing them. Will a man rob God? We're robbing them of the chastening and discipline of the Lord. And we're also violating the law of God ourselves. If we don't do things in the way God says to do it, to bring people to repentance, then we're disobeying God. But notice also he says in verse 15, "And yet count him not as an enemy." Well, how do I treat one who's a sinner? I know I need to correct him, but how do I interact? Well, treat him not as an enemy. You don't hate his guts. Hate the sin for sure. Rebuke them. Don't have fellowship with them. Does that mean I never talk to him? No. Count him not as an enemy, but admonish him. You've got to communicate there. Admonish him as a brother. If you interact with him, make sure it's at least indicating somehow, you know, we're praying for you. If you ever have a minute to sit down and talk about it, we'd love to do that. You know, you walk through the store, you see someone who's not being faithful, don't turn around, walk down the other aisle. Or don't walk up the aisle, shake your hand, smile, and go on like nothing's wrong. Let them know. Brethren, brother, sister, we care about you. We hope and we pray that you'll repent. Be friendly. Be nice to them. But let them know spiritually that they need to be turning back to the Lord. That's what this passage is saying. Also, in Galatians 4, Paul writes to those who were being influenced by the Judaizing brethren, those who were trying to bind circumcision and get people to turn back to the old Jewish way, the old Jewish law, circumcision, etc. Paul says there that he was perplexed, he was confounded because of what they were doing. You come to Christ by the teaching of the Spirit, and now you're going back to the old law and fleshly things. And he says that I am perplexed, and I am laboring so that Christ would be formed again in you. What does that indicate? That what they were doing was taking Christ out of them. Can you imagine that? A Christian without Christ? A Christian without Christ. A candle that's not lit. That's what he's saying. Our conversion, our entrance into Christ is by obedience to the Word, and yet now, not obeying the Word. That's what he's saying. And in Hebrews 10, talking about brethren who have this great high priest, Jesus Christ, he goes on to say, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, we have nothing but a fearful expectation of fiery and fierce judgment. Christians can face hell. Fiery judgment. Condemnation by God. Doesn't mean they were never saved. It means that they buried it. And they need to be rescued. They need to be turned back. Spiritual brethren who have sinned that are not acting as spiritual brethren should. That's what we're talking about in this context. Just very briefly, Luke 15, you know the parable of the prodigal son? A son can be lost. Can be dead spiritually. That's what happened to the prodigal son. He went away. He did things he should not have. And as he came back, his father told his other brother, he was lost, but is found. Was dead, but now alive. It can happen that we can lose our way, lose our soul, and be dead spiritually. Hebrews 12, Esau, the son of his father, was disinherited. His brother stole his birthright, but he sold it for a pottage of meat. He was disinherited. And a son can be disinherited too. Our last point this morning is that there's also a phrase at least used twice in the Bible, I think inferred at other passages. And that is false brethren. There are some brethren that are not really brethren. And we need to beware of them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, among the multitude of things that Paul the apostle, Paul the man of God, suffered for the cause of Christ, he says in verse 25, thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and day I have spent in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils and rivers, in perils of robbers. Among all these terrible, terrible experiences, in perils from my countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren. This is classed with robbers and murderers and shipwrecks. Paul says this peril is no less severe. He goes on in Galatians chapter 2, I think illustrating again this very same point of false brethren. Paul had come up to Jerusalem, and he was bringing with him a man who was a Gentile, not circumcised, named Titus. Now, you think about this. Paul going in the midst, in the very capital of Judaism, where everybody was circumcised, brought a man who was not circumcised. Talk about something that stirred the pot. This would be a test case, and Paul brought him right in the midst of it. And when you look at what Paul did in chapter 2, verse 3 of Galatians, but not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of the false brethren, privily brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place in way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul said, we did not allow Titus to be circumcised. He was a Greek. And we would not permit it. Not under those circumstances where they were trying to make that part of religion. No, not even for an hour. Why? Just because you're honoring Paul?
No.
That the truth of the gospel might remain with you. If you give in to their doctrine, it's false doctrine, then you forfeit the truth. See, they're not teaching truth. They're teaching their own doctrine, their own way. They're binding circumcision, which God doesn't bind today. And so, if you have somebody who may be baptized, might now go by the name Church of Christ, Christian, might believe in a lot of things that we believe, but they come over here teaching a doctrine that is foreign to the Scriptures, contrary to the Word of God, and they want to make that a part of your salvation, what would Paul say they were? As long as they do that, does it mean they can't repent? No, they can repent. If they repent, that'd be great. We want that. But as long as they're teaching and practicing something contrary to God's Word, what would Paul describe them as? Galatians chapter 4, same context. Notice what Paul says about how these people go about their business. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16. So then, am I become your enemy by telling you the truth? What influence had they had on the brethren? As Paul was teaching the truth, brethren who had been influenced by the false teachers were now looking at Paul like, Paul, we don't like what you're saying. They had a good influence on the brethren? Not at all. Verse 17, they zealously seek you in no good way. What were they trying to do? They were trying to get the brethren to follow them. Zealously seeking them. Nay, they desire to shut you out. Why is it sometimes that people want to shut you out and exclude you? Is it because they want to be alone? No, they want to elevate themselves. Say, I've got something you don't have. You can't have it unless you come over here. See, it's reverse psychology. Psychologists didn't dream that up. God's Holy Spirit recorded the fact that people do that. Trying to do this little game. Well, see, you've got to come over here to me. I've got something you need. They're really false teachers. Want to shut you out, make you feel like you're missing something unless you're with them. And you know what? People do that. People do that. But he says, verse 17, they zealously seek you in no good way. Nay, they desire to shut you out that you may seek them. But it's good to be sought zealously in a good manner at all times, and not only when I'm present with you. Being sought zealously is fine. Make sure it's for the right reason and the right way. But when we look at these kinds of things, Romans 16, there are those that teach false doctrine, follow that, and they serve not Christ, but their own bellies, their own desires and appetites. There are many passages we could look at, but basically, brethren who spiritually may have obeyed the gospel, but they haven't been following the gospel, now they're seeking to establish their own purpose, their own ways, and establish their own following, to uphold doctrines that are not according to God's will. Such are disguised as brethren. You could look at Matthew 7, where false prophets come in sheep's clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Whereas 1 John 2, verse 19 says, they went out from us that they may be shown that they were not of us. In other words, they were among us, they were walking and talking like us, they looked like us, and now they're doing something different to reveal the fact that they're not really of Christ. Not really. Our conclusion is this. Not all brethren are spiritual brethren. Look at the context. Every time there's a question about how something is used, context will always clarify that. You may not pick up on it right away. Sometimes I take a little time, I have to work through something, I understand it better. But context is always a very great tool to help us clarify how words are used in the Bible. Secondly, not all spiritual brethren are faithful brethren. There are times when brethren err. Maybe it's sometimes you, maybe it's sometimes me. And we need to be mindful of that to help one another. As family, when your son or daughter, husband or wife is hurt, what do you try to do? You try to help them. Offer a band-aid. You try to help them get back to where they need to be. As spiritual brethren, we need to be busy doing the same thing. We must help erring brethren. But we must also beware of false brethren. I know I've heard some saying, not here but elsewhere, that they could never exclude somebody from their family, no matter how badly somebody acts. I understand the sentiment, but I think it's a wrong sentiment. There's a point that even in my physical family, if somebody became so heinous and so wicked, there's a point where I'm going to say, you're not coming to my house like this. And with all the love in my heart and all the desire to get them to change their mind, I'm going to do what's going to bring shame to their conduct, if at all possible, to get them to repent. So that they will turn around, and when they do that, I'll welcome them right back in. There's a point when people need to be excluded for their own good. And we need to understand that there are brethren who are false brethren. Matthew 12, verse 48 through 50 again. Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus was emphasizing a spiritual relationship based upon doing the will of the Father. Are we doing that this morning? Appreciate so much your patience and your good attention this morning. You've been very attentive. But we want to extend the invitation at this time. Are you doing the will of the Father? You say, well, I've done it and being baptized. Great. Are you still doing it? Are you continuing to do the will of the Father? That's going to make all the difference in the world when we face the day of judgment. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel, we invite you to do that. By faith, by baptism, put on Christ, as Galatians 3 speaks of. If you've done that and you've stumbled in your life, perhaps you've gone a while doing some sin and you have not yet repented for it, then do that. That's what the Lord expects of us. We have to express, I'm sorry, I've done wrong, please forgive me, when we've done wrong. We know in our family relationships, if I offend you or offend my wife or she offends me, you know, we say we're sorry. And that begins to mend things. I repent. I've done wrong. And turns things around. And that's the way it should be. We should be that humble. What stands in your way this morning? If you need to obey the gospel, why not come while we stand and sing?